We have been, for some time now, journeying through the gospel according to Mark. And this gospel often is overlooked with regard to the other three because of its brevity and for other reasons, I'm sure. Plus, it shares so much with Matthew and Luke. But as we've explored Mark's presentation of Peter's gospel, I've been blessed by the construction of it, the way he put these episodes from the life of our Lord together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly evidencing a design and a mindset that Mark wants us to tap into. Now, as we enter into the latter portion of Mark, what we begin to notice is that the confrontation that has been taking place between the religious authorities and Jesus is ramping up. And this next section, as Colby and I will lead you through it, will demonstrate episode after episode of conflict within these groups. So the title this morning I have chosen is very much purposeful with regard to our union with our Lord, and that the confrontation that he experienced in his earthly ministry is continuing on even to this hour with us, his people. So I would invite you to open to the gospel according to Mark in chapter 11. In verse 27 is where we will pick up this morning. Now, I want to begin by affirming this truth that we read in the prophecy of Isaiah in the famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the third verse. It was prophesied about Jesus the following. He, that is the Messiah to come, was despised and rejected by men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, last time we were in the gospel, what we had observed was that our Lord had condemned and cleansed the temple of the activity which took place there, which displeased him. The people in power then, in response to our Lord's judgment on the temple and what was taking place there, targeted him for destruction. A power struggle had really begun in earnest now. And Mark makes that explicit with those... Mark makes explicit, rather, with what those who opposed Jesus intended. Look at, if you want to just jump back a little bit to the 18th verse of Mark 11, we read there that the chief priests and the scribes heard what Jesus did at the temple and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. What is taking place here is something that we observe on the regular in the world around us. The authority structures, the worldly governing power structures have been operating this way since the fall of mankind. They fear to lose their hold on power. They fear to lose their status. They fear to lose their position. And that drives them to want to murder and put out the threat. Just crack a history book. And you see this from time immemorial. Now, if we assert rightly that the Bible says Jesus, having died, risen, ascended, is ruling and reigning now, then what is he up to? We'll get to that. So what follows, though, from the end here to the end of Mark's gospel is a confrontation between them. So the passage this morning is the first confrontation in earnest in a series of confrontations that we're going to look at in the weeks to come. And here is what I'm contending this morning that I would have us see. That the Son, that is Jesus, should be respected, but is often rejected. And we, who are his people, Christians, should expect the same as we carry out his mission. Okay, so that's what the text is going to show us this morning. Let's see if the text supports what I assert to you. We'll begin by looking at the confrontation briefly, and then the story that Jesus tells following that, known as a parable, to give us the explanation of what is happening. So let's walk through the text together. Beginning in the 27th verse of Mark 11, we read the following. And they, that is Jesus and his disciples, came again to Jerusalem, And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Now, these religious authorities, the power structure, so to speak, here under the authority of Rome, have come to confront Jesus, prompted by, as I mentioned a moment ago, his activities in the temple. And they start with the question. Now, as we shall see, they're not really interested in the truth. What they are interested in is destroying him. They want to trap him in what he says in order to accuse him of blasphemy so that they can get him out of the way. He, like his predecessor John the Baptist, the last and greatest of the prophets of the Old Covenant, was a threat to their hold on power, and they want to destroy him like they destroyed John. Now, Jesus' response is brilliant. He answers their question with a question. Scholars tell us that this is the way that these debates would take place. This was not unusual. Jesus was engaging in the back and forth debate style rhetoric of his day. So when someone asks you a question and you are intuiting that they are not sincere in wanting the right response from you or the response you're offering, then the way to expose that motive is to ask a question of your questioner. And that's what Jesus does. Now, Jesus' question is brilliant on so many levels, but it places them on what's known as the horns of a dilemma. It's a classical, logical trap that when you're engaged in debate, you can put somebody into a position where no matter how they answer, you've got them. Any chosen answer on the part of the answerer leads to an undesirable consequence. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus said to them, verse 29, "I will ask you a question first. Answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Now they start to discuss it with one another, verse 31. And if they sort of game plan here. If we say from heaven, and he's going to say, "Why didn't you believe him?" So that's the first possible response. That's one horn. If they answer from heaven, it poses two problems for them. The first would be that as the religious leaders of Israel, they should have recognized that John was a genuine prophet. Second, John, remember, was who? He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was called to make Messiah's path straight. The one John was preparing the way for had indeed come and was standing before them as prophesied. So in a strange twist, if they say from heaven, they have to endorse John's entire ministry, which included Jesus. And they would then get the answer to the question of what authority or by what authority Jesus was doing these things. You see what he did? Brilliant. So they can't answer that. Well, they could, but they didn't. The other horn, the other response, equally undesirable for them. If we say from man, they fear the people because they all held John in high regard. And they would have immediately lost face with the people. And the people would have indeed turned on them. If they answer that John's ministry was of human origin, they risk a violent reaction. It's the horns of a dilemma. And so what do? We don't know. Now, it's the worst answer of all. Because they should have known. It was their job to know. So their motive, it's been exposed now. Jesus has basically undressed them in public. They are not engaging in debate in good faith. And so Jesus is not obligated to go any further with them. By the way, as an aside, if someone is wanting to engage you in conversation about what we believe, you are obligated to give them a reason for the hope that is within you. But one of the things you can determine is, are they asking in good faith? Do they want to know? Do they really want to know? You say, how do I determine that? Ask them, why do you want to know? What is it about it? What questions are beautiful. Questions are brilliant. Ask questions. Ask lots of intelligent questions of people when you're having a conversation. Why? Because you're trying to open people up in their understanding, in their thinking. You're trying to get the people to see that the worldview that they live by, that is governing all their decisions, if it's not of the scriptures, right, it's going to be illogical and irrational at points. And you want to expose that for people. You want to help them to see the truth. But are they being sincere? Jesus says you're not under obligation for people like that, to people like that. He says don't throw your pearls before pigs and before dogs and swine. What is he getting at? He's saying there is wisdom on the part of us, his people, to walk away when we determine that someone is not engaging in good debate with us. You're under no obligation to take a beating. That's what he's saying. Now, two equal and opposite errors take place here that I pointed out in Sunday school this morning. Free advertising. First, don't use this as an excuse to not say anything at all. Immediately, your reaction when someone is a little bit aggressive with you with regard to our beliefs. Pig, dog, I'm not throwing my pearls before you. No. No, but also know when to walk away. Because sometimes you're not doing anybody any good. And you know what you need to do at that point? You got one last weapon, which is your most powerful one of all. Prayer. You commit that one to heartfelt, fervent prayer. Because God has to change the heart. Jesus then proceeds after this episode to tell a story. We call these stories that he told parables. What's a parable? A parable is a certain type of story. Jesus taught many parables, and they are brilliant ways of communicating truth. They help us to understand things. So he tells us a story to explain just what happened in this episode. Look at what he says, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. He began to speak to them in these stories, these parables. A parable is something you bring up alongside another thing to illustrate the truth, right? Here's what he says. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. What is the vineyard? Let's explain the details because he's pointing to realities. First, the vineyard, very simply, is Israel. Isaiah chapter 5 clearly spells that out. He's talking to the covenant people of God in the day in which he came to earth. He's talking about Abraham's seed who were preparing the way for the coming of Messiah. They are the vineyard. Who are the tenants? Well, the tenants are those with official authority. They are the priests. They are the judges. At one point in Israel's history, they were the kings, so to speak, appointed by God. These were the ones over the people of God. In Jesus' day, these are the religious authorities he's dealing with. They're the tenants. Now, by calling them tenants, Jesus is doing something very, very genius here, as if we'd expect anything less, right? He's showing them that you guys are merely renters in the story. He's reminding them that Israel belongs to God, and they are accountable to God. Jesus is creating a whole story describing his opponents. Verse 2, he says, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent to another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. Who are the servants? They're the prophets. You read your Old Testament? Everyone to a man took a beating. These were the ones appointed by God to go in and check in on things. How are we doing? Thus saith the Lord. And more often than not, they were treated shamefully, beaten, murdered. What does that tell you about the hearts in God's overall assessment of Israel's history? Verse 6. You could read this, finally. He had one more to send. A beloved son. They will respect my son. That's the expectation. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. And they took him. And they killed him. And they threw him out of the vineyard. Now what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is the parable that Jesus is telling in response to that interaction I just unpacked for you. What is Jesus forecasting here? He recognizes, he's telling these men, and they know it because it says in verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him because they know he was telling this story about him. They are the tenants. They recognize it. And Jesus recognizes and points out to them, you're going to kill me. You want to kill me, you're going to kill me. And you recognize who I am. Did you catch that from the parable as well? They know. So that question, by what authority? They knew what authority. The beloved son, of course, is Jesus. And you know what Jesus tells them? God is putting his vineyard under new management. Him. And that old temple system, that old covenant structure within a generation is going to be torn to the ground, never to go back that way. Look at what he says. The stone now that the builders rejected. He shifts metaphors. This happens a lot. They talk about agriculture and building a lot in Scripture. The stone that the builders rejected, these are the tenants, has become the head of the corner. It's become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. They should have respected the Son, but they rejected him. Now, here's what I want to tell you this morning. What is the Lord up to? God was and is shaping a new temple made of living stones, people. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation with Christ. What is the cornerstone? Well, in ancient construction, it was the first and most important stone. It aligned, it held everything together. It determined the strength and the stability of the building. Now, many have come to believe that God would rebuild the temple, that God would rebuild the temple that was torn down in AD 70. They're looking for a third temple construction, but I'm here to tell you this morning that the New Testament in Christ does not permit the idea. That's going backwards. They're looking for a temple structure to be built in Israel, in Jerusalem. I think there's about 1 billion Muslims that have something to say about it. They're looking for that. They're looking for a building. They're looking for the Old Testament sacrificial system to once again be instituted in some far-flung thousand-year period. But I'm here to tell you this morning, that is not a good reading of the Scriptures. Why? Because it's going backwards. The fulfillment of all of history has been to Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone of the living temple. What is a temple? Have you ever asked yourself? Or do you just take what people tell you? A temple is simply this. It's the place where God chooses to meet his people. Originally, it was the Garden of Eden. Then it was the tabernacle. Later, it was the temple structure. That one was torn down. They rebuilt it. That one was torn down. Why? Because they rejected the one to whom the temple was pointing. The temple, the living temple, Jesus Christ. Do not ever, ever demean the sufficiency in the beauty and the majesty of the one true and living God by saying his son is not enough. There is a separate track of redemption for the people of Israel. That is not the case. The true and faithful Israelite has always been the same. The one who believed in God, that was credited to them as righteousness. And then later on, the Gentiles have been, us, you, me, have been grafted into what God is doing. He never was simply interested in a parcel of land in the middle of the Middle East. He wants the whole world. It's his. Think bigger. Never, never, never undermine, underestimate, demean the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his all-sufficiency. Mark 13, when we finally get there, Colby and I will unpack for you the fact that that points to the fact that within a generation, that temple would be torn down, never to be rebuilt again. Why? Do you know why? Because they rejected the Son. And then on Sunday nights, another advertisement, Troy will take us through the book of Hebrews, which will show us that Christ is sufficient and superior in everything. It's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's Messiah. Look to him, love him, live him, exalt him. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not about buildings. It's about him. The Bible. Read your New Testaments, brothers and sisters. Please read them. Read them with an open mind and an open heart. Don't let somebody project upon them a system of theology that's foreign to it. Where is God residing now? You. In us. The church. What does the book of Revelation spell out in the end? God will be with his people. That's the temple. Put some Bible to it. Okay. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. What does the Apostle Paul tell them? You, y'all. Right? Because in English, you can be plural. Y'all. Y'all are God's building. That's what he says. Now, either that means what it means or it doesn't mean that. Y'all are God's building. Later in verse 16 of that same chapter, he says, do you not know that you, y'all, are God's temple? And that God's spirit dwells in y'all. You see? Why do we want to go backwards? Peter is all over this. In 1 Peter 2, what does he say? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. And then he uses that same text that Jesus used. I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, they rejected him. They should have respected him. They put him to death. Now, what they meant for evil, God uses for good. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 8, where he says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. They didn't get it. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, because it was through his death and resurrection that he was exalted. All things work out for good. You can never put God in a corner. It shows the irrationality of the fallen human mind to think that they can beat God. Christ Jesus, very God of very God, did not count equality with God a thing to be clung to. What did he do? He willingly came. He set aside his divine privilege for a season. He never ceased being God, but he took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember what Jesus said. Yeah, they were desiring. They put him to death. But Jesus allowed it to happen because it was the way by which God's new covenant would be instituted. And having accomplished the work of atonement on behalf of his people, he rises from the dead. That resurrection is so critical, and we don't speak about it enough, but it is a victory shout. It is a triumph so that everyone should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the privilege of the people of God. That is you and that is me. We living stones in his temple to announce to the world that Christ Jesus is Lord. And to call people to respect the Son. To help them to recognize that they have fallen short of the standard of righteousness that God requires. And therefore they are under God's judgment. We need to make them aware that they are under God's wrath and to put them on notice that they have lived lives paying God little or no mind. But you know what people do pay God mind? When things go wrong in their life, don't they? Oh, yeah. Then they have a conversation about God. Why you? This is because of you. Right? You hear people talk like that. Shall we not accept good from God and not bad? As Job said. Right? But most people, think about the people you deal with on an average basis. How much time and attention and devotion do they give to the being of all beings? How much? Turn it around. How much do you? As John Piper said, I love to quote this, God is the good news. You want to know what the good news is? Not that you get a get out of hell free card. Not that he gives you your best life now. But that you get him. And he's what we'd want, says Tozer, if we only knew better. You want to know why the world isn't buying our gospel? Because we don't buy it either. Because if we really believed what we really believe was really real, oh, the world would be changed. But we live for so many other gods, don't we? Yes, you do, American. Yes, you do. He is the head of the corner. He is the pearl of great price. And he's risen from the dead. He'll never die again. He lives forever to rule on David's throne. He is the Son of God, who is the Son of Man. When he rose from the dead, it showed that everything that he declared about himself was true. Because if he was false, God would have not permitted him to rise. So it shows us that he is true. That's why the resurrection is the hinge upon which our whole faith swings. And he was witnessed to by hundreds after his resurrection. It's the most evident event in history. The most documented. The most rigorously scrutinized event in history. And it still withstands the test. You can bet your whole eternity on it. It's not like a wager, as Blaise Pascal says. It is a sure thing. Trust him. See what he's up to. See how you fit into the grand plan of what God is doing. What is God doing? He told those first believers that witnessed his resurrection, what? You are my witnesses. Start here in Jerusalem. And then move to Judea, and then out to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then in that same episode, he was lifted up. He ascended to the right hand of God, where the words of Psalm 24 find life. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord, strong and mighty. He is the Lord, mighty in battle. You know when that happened? When he ascended, And he stood at the battlements of heaven and he said, "Let me in. The king has come to sit upon his throne." That ascension and that seating, if you will, at the right hand of the Father fulfills Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where it says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." Who is this? That's the Lord Jesus Christ risen. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Who is that? That's the Father. "And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." It doesn't say that that will happen sometime in a 1,000-year period down the future. He is King of Kings now. He is Lord now. His kingdom is here now. Now. Why do we live such weak lives? You are children, sons and daughters of the King. You live like paupers. You have the storehouses of treasure open to you. He calls us to be his witnesses. What are we doing as his people? We're inviting people to make peace with God through faith in him. That's what we're inviting people to do. We're putting people on notice. They don't have an option. Do you get that? This is his earth. This is his cosmos. People don't have another alternative. You are either for him or you're against him. There is no neutrality. There is no gray area here. You see that? "All authority," said Jesus, "in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Trump doesn't have authority. Putin, what's going on in the Middle East? Recognize something. It's all by God's design. What does he tell us to do? He says, "Go and make followers of me from all nations. Baptize them. Teach them." And then he says, "I'm with you." Jesus is not back in the divine dugout waiting for the millennium to happen. He is with us now on the earth. The reason why the mission will be accomplished is because he is with us. So what we're doing, first point of application, we're participating with him in his mission. This is what's known as the general gospel call. What are we doing? We're inviting people, ultimately, to make peace with God. You need to understand something here. Rebellion to God will not be tolerated indefinitely. The psalm, in verse in the psalm, that the apostles love to quote about all this, was Psalm 110:1. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." You catch what's going on there? When did this happen? I just explained it to you. When he ascended into heaven, he's at the right hand of the Father. He's like, now it's time to go to work. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ must reign until he's put all his enemies, including death, under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Therefore, at the time of the final judgment, all of Christ's enemies will be put down. So the Apostle Paul tells us that our ministry here is one of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, what are we? We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Did you catch that last bit? We beg you, be reconciled to God. It will not go well with you otherwise. You say, "Steve, this is severe." Well, my friend, you don't recognize how severe sin and rebellion is in the eyes of God then. This is his world. Read the book of Revelation. It's a nasty business. And we would have people make peace with God. Second point, and this connects with our text. I want you to see something and know something, okay? We're ambassadors. We're inviting people to participate in the mission with us, to make peace with God. But know this, second point, he was rejected, Christ, and we should expect the same. We should expect the same. All my friends, when I came to Jesus, don't talk to me no more. No kidding. If they were able to remain friends with you, something's wrong with your Christianity. Because the way that we are called to live and be and think in our orientation is completely contrary to the world. This is why when the disciples were going around preaching all this stuff early on, what was the accusation against them? These guys are turning the world upside down. No, they're turning it right side up. You're living upside down. Don't be surprised when people reject you. Virtually everybody that I was friends with and ran with in my rebellious wickedness, right, turned their back on me when I came to Jesus. It's just the way it is. But God gave me new family. In a new hope. And what did Jesus tell us when they reject you? They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. That's what he said. That's how closely he identifies with us. Why do people reject Christ? Third point. They serve a different master. What was the indictment that Jesus gave regarding his generation? Light has come into the world, and what? People loved darkness. That's why they reject him. The Apostle John says, we know that we are from God. The world, the whole world, lies in the power of the evil one. There is real warfare going on, which is why Paul says, by the way, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's against powers and principalities and authorities and thrones. There are forces animating this whole thing behind the scenes. So we look at people like they're in captivity and bondage, right? To the evil one, and we need to see them rescued. They're liberated when we broadcast the truth, and the truth will set them free. What is needed? A heart change on the behalf of the person we're speaking to. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 2, tells us the natural person, we would say the unbeliever or the one who isn't a Christian, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They're foolishness. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So we need a heart change. And God brings that heart change. So our job is to broadcast the gospel to all nations, tribes, and tongues. And God makes the gospel call effective. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So that's God's work. Okay, great. So what is needed on our part? Faithfulness. Just faithfulness. Paul says, Romans 10, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching, proclaiming? And by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean this. You can proclaim Christ to your neighbor just by telling them who Jesus is and what he's done. So we get to be faithful when we share the message, giving a reason for the hope that is within us. Peter tells us also to be faithful means to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, amongst unbelievers honorable, right? Be careful how you live. It reinforces the message you speak. But remember, it's the Lord who gives the growth. 1 Corinthians 3:8. The Lord gives, God gives the growth. Each will receive his wages according to his labor, faithfulness. Finally, know this. Every knee will bow. Every single knee, set of knees, will bow. There are two reactions I can see on your faces. I'm looking at it right now. I can tell so much about you by what I've said. When I say every knee will bow, when I see this, I know I got a live one. But when I see this, we got work to do. Some of you this morning have never heard this Jesus. Have you? They love the Jesus gentle and lowly, meek and mild. Very effeminate. That Walter Salmon portrait of Jesus looks like Greg Allman from the Allman Brothers Band. Have you read the book of Revelation? Have you read the book of Revelation? The Lord, when he ascended, is not the Galilean carpenter any longer. I've often pointed this out, but the apostle who reclined upon the breast of the Savior before the crucifixion was the same one who met him, risen and glorified. And what did he say when he saw him? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Oh, how we need to recapture this in the church. We have such an effeminate Savior. He's a warrior. Who's a shepherd? He's gentle to the humble, to the broken, to the lowly in heart. But to those who will not bend the knee, you've made him an enemy. Every knee will bow. They rejected the Son. He's given us the same ministry to go forth and say, he's alive, he's the King of Kings, he's coming back. And he will take back what is his. And while you have time, make peace with the Son, kiss the Son, do homage to the Son, and bend the knee to him as Lord and Savior, or you will bend it to him as Lord and Judge in eternal judgment. Now, if you believe that, and if you believe the hope of glory within you, those two messages should carry you and motivate you to tell the world about him. This is not the church. The temple was not the church. You're the church. I know some of you have experienced a lot of hurt from church. You experience hurt from men. Your Lord will never disappoint. And we keep directing people to him. Father, I thank you for this time this morning. I thank you for these people. I thank you for our ministry. I thank you for the mission. I thank you for the privilege of participating in it. And I would just pray for all these here this morning that they take everything that I've said to the scriptures and mine it and see if it's true. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.